Esther chapter 9, and that's on page 415. 415. We're not looking at chapter 10 because we touched on it the last time we were in Esther. So this is our last look at it this evening. So Esther chapter 9, I'm going to read into our section. So we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Esther chapter 9. Verse 16 and onwards. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness, as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abiel, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther bound them, and as they had bound themselves and their offspring with regard to these, to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to the end of our study, we want to thank you for all that you have shared with us, Lord, all that you have taught us, all that you have reminded us of yourself and of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, please then, help us this evening to end well, and may we truly learn from you this evening and as we come to the table. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen. A Jewish scholar said this about the Jewish faith: the catechism of the Jew is his calendar. The catechism of the Jew is his calendar. In other words, it's as a Jew participates in each of the various festivals in the Jewish calendar, it is through those that he learns his theology. It's through those various festivals that he is reminded of what it is he believes, what is fundamental to him as a Jew. Certainly under the Old Covenant, when you look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 16, you see there the three main festivals of the Jewish calendar: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Each of them teaching and reminding each generation of Jews something significant about their heritage, something important about their relationship with God, and of course, therefore, about our own redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, that by the grace of God, we Gentiles have been grafted into that Jewish heritage. Verse 17 says, to now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So, in the context of Jewish festivals, we wouldn't celebrate them as Jews do, no. But we note still their festivals. We note them because under the Old Covenant, through those festivals, God was teaching his people of old about the Christ to come, and who we now believe has come, fulfilling each of those festivals. That'd be another good series to do, actually, on another occasion. The festivals of the Old Covenant and how Christ fulfills them would be interesting, maybe for some, maybe for me just, I don't know. But the Jewish calendar is important. It's significant. And to those three main festivals, you could add more. You could add Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. You could add Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, and of course, Purim, the Feast of Esther, which was celebrated for recently, just a couple of weeks ago, the 21st of March was Purim. But here in our study of Esther, it's only now that as we come to the very end, it becomes clear to us how one of the principal purposes of the book is to explain to us how the festival of Purim came into being. Remember how this particular festival is not part of the series which Moses commanded, and yet it's one of the main Jewish celebrations of the year. Well, how is that? Why is that? Well, this chapter of the closing study tonight shows us that. You see there in verse 21 of chapter 9 how it's to be an annual festival. It's to be held on the 14th and 15th days of the 12th month of Adar, which is roughly around the month of March. Nowadays, it's celebrated in a very sort of carnival-like sort of way, with everyone dressing up in costume. Maybe the little girls would dress up wanting to be like Esther, the boys maybe wanting to be like Mordecai. But as they would read out the story of Esther, it would look like a pantomime sketch, really. Every time Haman's name is mentioned, there would be booing and hissing. Every time Mordecai's name is heard, there would be cheering and whistling. There were special foods to eat as well, things called Haman's ears. Children, too, will often take gifts of food to the elderly, but it's a massive party atmosphere. It depends which synagogue you would go to, but it can get a bit riotous. Apparently, one old rabbi taught that they should drink so much wine in their celebrations, they can no longer work out whether they can hear Haman's name or Mordecai's name. So it's that sort of celebration that they're having. I guess what they're wanting to do is to really go to town in verse 22. They should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So it's obviously, it's evidently a great celebration. Well, for the sake of structure, let's begin with recapping. 3 hours tonight, recapping, because that is what the writer does for us there in verses 23 to 26. The writer, whoever he is, but he gives us a very brief recap for how we get the name Purim. Maybe you remember back in chapter 3 when Haman the Agagite wanted to somehow pick the best day on which to annihilate all the Jews. How did he figure it out? Well, he used the method of that day. He cast lots. Not exactly sure what he would have used. Some think it was a sort of a dice he would have rolled. And the outcome, the sort of randomly selected outcome, the belief was that that outcome, whichever way the dice lay, that was what the gods wanted, since they would have influenced how the lot fell. And as we read, the lot fell for a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And to Haman, that is the day to destroy and kill and annihilate Jews. But in fact, that became the day for their deliverance. That became the day when they took the hand from all their enemies. And so they adopt that term, Pur, as the title for their annual celebration. So it's perfectly understandable for them to remember, to commemorate such a turn in their fortune. We need to appreciate that that was going to be the day when literally every Jew would have been destroyed. But in fact, that was the day when Jews prospered, when under the oversight of Mordecai and Esther, things turn round for the better. So what Mordecai does in verses 20 to 22 is to formalize what had already begun, namely their celebrations of verse 17. What he does is he writes his letters to all the provinces of the kingdom, basically standardizing how every Jew across the empire should do it, standardizing what should happen, when it should happen, and how often it should happen, and making sure too that their descendants would carry it on. And certainly Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that by 200 AD, Purim was now legally put on the annual Jewish calendar. When we come then through to verses 29 to 32, what you find there is Esther authorizing what Mordecai has standardized. It's as though she gives it her royal approval. Verse 32, the command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing, which means basically it becomes law. Whatever anyone else throughout Persia thought of Jews was irrelevant now. Whatever they thought about Purim didn't matter. Jews were now legally entitled to hold this festival every year. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday. So that's the recap of why it is Purim exists. I want us now to step back from this recapping of what Purim means to look more broadly at the practice of remembering. Remembering. And how throughout the Bible, Jews and Christians have done things to remind them of something significant. And it didn't begin with us. It began with God, I believe. If you remember what God did to remind Noah, and of course every subsequent generation of what God had done in destroying the world with a flood, what God did to remind us, the intention of that was to remind us that he would never do it again when it rained the next time. And so you read in Genesis chapter 9, when the bow is in the clouds, I, the Lord, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. That rainbow was a sign. That rainbow was and still is today a reminder primarily to the Lord that he wouldn't treat us as our sins deserve. but instead that he would be merciful to us. And now today in our context, that he would allow us more time, that all might turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him and be saved. So us seeing the rainbow reminds us of that promise God made. That should then prompt us to thank him. That rainbow should prompt us to worship him. That rainbow should draw our attention to Jesus Christ. We don't just simply look at a rainbow and say, oh, isn't that lovely? We should begin with that, of course. But go on beyond the rainbow to think about the truth behind the rainbow and worship God in response to it. You come on through then the Old Testament, you come to Exodus, and when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and you remember how the Passover lamb had to be slain, it had to be roasted whole, it had to be eaten with unleavened bread and so forth, and its blood had to be smeared on the doorposts and the lintels and so forth. That had to happen so that when the angel of death passed over Egypt and killed every firstborn, those who had trusted in what God had said, those who had done what God had said, they would be saved. The lamb, as it were, would be their salvation. And then, of course, Pharaoh finally let God's people go, and Israel left Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea. Exodus 13, verse 3 says, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And the way that they were to remember that day, and of course subsequent generations were to remember that day, the way they did it was to have this annual Passover feast. A feast in which they would remember that night many, many years ago, but that night when God delivered them from slavery and brought them out and through the Red Sea. So it wasn't just a matter of eating the lamb, of eating unleavened bread and so forth, but those elements of the meal reminded them of this past salvation. Even today, if you were to watch Jews celebrate Passover, there are various things on the table which remind them of something. For example, a glass of salty water reminds them of the Red Sea and how they came through the Red Sea. There are cups of red wine reminding them of the lamb's blood. There are bitter herbs on the table which would bring tears to your eyes because that is meant to remind them of the tears the Jews shed under slavery in Egypt. There's a sort of clay-like paste which they say is made from apples and nuts. But again, that paste symbolizes how they were forced to make bricks from clay and straw. Everything on the table reminds them of something more significant than just a few herbs or a bit of bread or something like that which they would taste with their natural senses. The hope would be that their spiritual senses would be invigorated as they remember these things. It's interesting, when a Jewish family celebrates Passover, they will leave one chair empty at the table. And the reason they do that is, as per Malachi 4, verse 5, they believe that just in case the prophet Elijah should come to their house and tell them the Messiah is coming. So they leave a chair free as the uninvited guest, as it were. But of course, Elijah has come. Jesus told us that clearly in Matthew 17 as he came down the mountain of transfiguration with his disciples. He said, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and therefore Messiah has also come. Who is he? Well, he's Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our deliverance so that we could be brought out of slavery. He is the one whose blood was spilt so that we could be covered, so that God would pass over us and not treat us as we deserve. Where else do we see ceremonies and rituals? Well, the Sabbath. You think of the fourth commandment, a day that Israel was to keep to remind them of God as their creator and as their redeemer. You think of Joshua chapter 4 when the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the promised land and the river was so full it burst its banks. When the priests came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, when they stepped into the water, the Lord stopped the flow of the river. It was like a mini version of the Red Sea again. And all the Israelites were able to cross over on dry land. What God was doing there was demonstrating yet again what he was able to do. So that when the Israelites would go on into the promised land and face all of those enemies they would have to face, they would not forget what God is able to do. And it wasn't just to be a matter of remembering it in their minds. Again, God's idea was that they take 12 stones from the riverbed, build a memorial to remind them, if that's what God did back then, as we face these enemies and they frighten us, we'll be reminded, if that's what God did then, God can do something like it again in the future. They were reminded of the past in order to be helped in the present and in the future. One more. Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, when he sets up a stone and he calls it Ebenezer. Thus far, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. The Philistines repeatedly attacked Israel, repeatedly harassed them, but mercifully the Lord had rescued them. And when the Israelites would see this stone, they would be reminded of God's past deliverance and therefore be encouraged to trust him for their future deliverance. These and others in Scripture, like with Purim, they're examples to us of the practice of remembering the past for the benefit of our present and for renewal of our hope for the future. You see, God knows we're very forgetful. We are very forgetful. We need to be reminded often of these significant things that form the basis of our faith. Otherwise, we are prone to routine. We are prone to just going through religion and thinking, well, that's enough. Here I am on a Sunday night, that's enough. That's acceptable. That'll see me through this new week. But there are things that we need to do so we are not forgetful of them. So let me close then with the third and final R, and that is refreshing. Refreshing, because that is what remembering ought to do for us. It refreshes our memory. And so by the grace of God, it refreshes our faith in what the Lord has promised us. So let me finish tonight with two things God has given us for our refreshment. The first is the Lord's Day. And the second is the Lord's table. When we think of the Lord's Day, I guess, depending on where you're coming from, it's either, yes, a unique day, a special day, or it's just Sunday. Like it could be just like Monday or Wednesday or Friday, whatever. Whichever way you look at it, though, it clearly comes out of the Old Covenant. It comes out of the fourth commandment that called on Jews to set aside the seventh day of the week as a day of rest. Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the earth, the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore," that's the basis, you see, "therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So that one day in seven, that seventh day, was based on the creation pattern. It was there to remind us of what God had done, what the Lord had done, and the fact that it was Him who had done it, that He had made the heavens and the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 5, there Moses gives us another perspective on the day. It's a day for remembering redemption. Verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So, the Sabbath was a special sign to the Israelites that of all the nations of the world, it was them who had been rescued. It was them who had been set apart as His people, a people who had been saved to be followers of Him, the true God. So as they kept the Sabbath, as they recognized it, as they remembered it and participated in it, that would help distinguish them from the other nations of the world. And it would remind them of who they were. If they didn't keep the Sabbath, and that's what happened at times, if they didn't keep the Sabbath, they would forget their unique identity. They would forget who they were and soon begin to live just like everyone else. They behaved not as a holy people, living holy and God-honoring lives, but they behaved just like anyone else. And yes, even at times worse than other people. When we think of the Lord's Day, our grounding is very much in the principles of that Old Covenant Fourth Commandment. We think, obviously, of the first day of the week, the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the day in which He demonstrated His identity and how in being raised from the dead, He demonstrated the sufficiency of His death for sinners. But since that first resurrection morning, Christians have gathered on that day to remember Him, and to celebrate His death and His resurrection for them. Because remembering their Savior like that refreshes the saved. It should. It reminds us of our Savior and how we are before God in Christ. It reminds us of our identity and who we are in Christ as God's children. It reminds us of our calling, of what we are to be in Christ as His holy people. And I know perfectly well that we could remember those things tomorrow. We could. We could remember those things any day of the week. I know that perfectly well. But when we neglect the Lord's Day, when we neglect assembling together as a local assembly of believers, we look to the pattern of Israel of old and what happened to them when they neglected meeting on the Sabbath. It won't be long before we forget the glory of God. It won't be long before we forget the wonder of Calvary. It won't be long before we forget who we are and we dry up. We spiritually dry up. Yes, we may do religion. We may go through the routine. We stand, we sit, we sing, we pray, we listen, we go home. We go through the routine, but we're dry inside. Again, I'm basing that assumption on what you see in Israel of the Old Testament, but I also base it on personal experience as a pastor. When Christians view the Lord's Day like any other day of the week, and so they spend it in the main like any other day of the week, they dry up. And the Lord has not given us His day for us to dry up from. Rather, we are to be refreshed for the week ahead as God intended us to be. When we then come to the Lord's table, it shouldn't surprise us to read of the early Christians breaking bread together on the Lord's Day. For example, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Luke writes, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. That's just a description of what they did. It doesn't prescribe what we must do. Remember, when we saw in Purim, Mordecai specifically told the Jews when they were to celebrate it, how often they were to celebrate it, and so forth. We're not given that same level of detail regarding the Lord's table. All we have is what Paul records of what Jesus said, 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So how often? We're not told. Just as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, this is what you're doing. And if that's what we're doing, then in a way, it does imply a regularity. It does. It doesn't specifically say exactly how often we are to do it, but it does imply a regular thing, not once a year or up north where they do it maybe four times a year, but more than that, certainly. What matters more is that what happens at the table doesn't become routine to us, but it does refresh us. We're remembering, you see, around this table what is central to our faith. We're remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus prescribed it to us, we are only to have two elements on it. Now, some modern mind might think up other ways. Let's add to it a little bit. Let's jazz it up and make it more of a way of remembering us. No, we're to keep it just to two things, two simple things, bread and wine. The bread, which Jesus says represents his body broken for us. Remember, none of Christ's bones were broken when he hung on the cross. So what does it mean that this bread is his body broken for us? The bread reminds us, you see, of his body that was so badly tortured for us. It was hardly recognizable. In other words, the bread, when we eat it, we're to be reminded of the awful suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for our sake. When you read through the gospel accounts and you read the repeated abuse he went through, the mocking, the spitting, the smacking, the punching, the hitting over the head with a reed, the pressing of a crown of thorns into his brow, all of these things, and then on to the whipping, the scourging, and then on to the cross itself, all of this conveyed to us the awful lengths that Christ went through in order to save us. Jesus truly was tortured for our sake. I believe what Christ went through all his suffering, in a sense, was an equivalence of our hell. He suffered the hell that you and I should suffer. He went through the pain and the agony, physical and more, that you and I should go through. But he did it in our place. The wine, of course, represents his blood, his precious blood that was shed on our behalf. We think of those old covenant rituals and how the blood was splattered up the side of the altars and how the blood was carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. What that blood symbolized, the blood of Jesus Christ fulfilled. When the old covenant was ratified, Moses took a lamb and slaughtered it, and with the blood he sprinkled the people and he sprinkled the covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles his people and makes them clean. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles the new covenant and seals it. In other words, his blood guarantees for us all the promises that God has made for his people, included in that glorious covenant of grace. So we take the cup, we drink it, we remember the awful cost for our inclusion in all that this book is about, salvation. We remember him. We remember how we could never have done this ourselves, but he has done it all for us. The price has been paid. Come, let us enter in and worship this great Savior. As Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And now we, here sat tonight on a road in Biker, we are under that paschal blood of the lamb. We're safe. We're saved. And as we remember these things, with the help, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, these things should refresh us. As we feast, so to speak, here at this table, these elements, which are just bread, I don't know where you bought the bread from, I don't know. I don't know what the red stuff is, whether it's Ribena or what. But these things, we're meant to look beyond them. Don't just eat the bread. Don't just drink the liquid, but use them to remember what lies beyond them. It's that matters. It's that, by the grace of God, should refresh us tonight as we participate in this festival at the Lord's table. As we remember what Christ has done for us in our past to benefit us here in the present and pointing us forward to the future when he comes back and drinks the cup with us, and then we shall be with him forever. I'll leave it there tonight. Amen. Well, we're going